to the wonderful narrative, isn't it? Very moving, very vivid account that the Lord has given to us. Now, in our last study, you remember that we saw how Joseph, by different methods and different means, has aroused the sleeping conscience of his brother. His purpose in doing that was to bring them to a place of repentance and of remorse for the sins that they have committed against him and against his father. And you have to use your God-given sanctified imagination to see Joseph standing in the palace, and here are his brothers standing before him. And Judah has made this very, very moving appeal on behalf of Benjamin to spare the life of Benjamin. And it seems that that appeal by Judah is the climax of the whole situation. It has brought these men to the very point that Joseph wanted to achieve. And he's been obviously watching the situation very, very closely, and he's been studying them. And you can imagine Joseph looking at these men individually and looking at them collectively, studying their faces, studying their actions, their reactions, with tremendous intensity, watching every move, wanting to read in their faces what was going on in their heart and in their mind. Couldn't help but think about that. I would have thought that millions upon millions of people did that with the Queen on Friday evening. Never was a person scrutinized as closely as that on Friday evening. Everybody looking at that screen, wanting to see beyond her eyes, in her every gesture, her every movement, in her eyelids, in the quiver of her lip, wanting to read what is really going on in your heart and in your mind. That's the kind of situation here with Joseph. He's looking at these men. He is intensely interested, studying their expressions, reading their eyes, far more closely than they are looking at him. They're obviously looking at him, wanting to know, what is this man going to do with us? But here is Joseph scrutinizing them. And at this point, we are told, he had heard enough, he'd heard more than enough, to satisfy himself that these men sincerely loved their brother Benjamin. He is convinced that they are not going to betray Benjamin. They are not going to abandon Benjamin. They are not going to do to Benjamin what they had done to him years before. Now, obviously, as Joseph is looking at Benjamin, he is concerned for Benjamin. He would feel the distress that Benjamin was under. With all this unmerited accusation against him, there is the open sack, there is the cup, there is the apparent evidence, and Benjamin standing in suspense, what is going to happen to me? Am I going to be beheaded? Am I going to be imprisoned for life? And so the narrator, Moses, who is writing this, tells us in verse 1, at that point, Joseph could not restrain or refrain himself before all of them that stood by him. He can contain himself no longer. It is the day of reckoning. Everything must be made clear. Everything must be made plain. Everything must be brought out into the open. And that is precisely what Joseph is now doing, and that's what the rest of the chapter is all about. It is the time of reckoning. It is everything being brought out into the open and being dealt with. Now, there are just three things that I want to focus on in the chapter. And the first is concerning the reconciliation that came as a result of this revelation of Joseph to the brothers. And then we look at the reasons that came with the revelation, because Joseph gives a certain explanation, and then the responsibility that stemmed as a result of the revelation. Well, from verse 1 to verse 5, you've got the record, to verse 15 rather, you've got the record of this reconciliation that is now taking place. Joseph has dealt with them sternly, he's dealt with them severely. He has seen enough, he has heard more than enough to satisfy him that these brothers really do love Benjamin. He now knows that they will not repeat what he has experienced at their hands. And so the sharp disciplines of Joseph have been applied. And having applied those sharp disciplines, the time now comes for mercy and grace and love to be showed. And every word of that magnificent speech of Judah has pierced the heart of Joseph and it's moved him to his innermost being. He can no longer bear to hear these men speaking about thy servant, our father. It was his father. And they keep speaking about thy servant, our father. He knew each and every one of them. They don't know him, but he knows each and every one of them. He knows who is Benjamin, which is Reuben, which is Simeon, which is Levi, which is Judah, and so on. He knows them all. He's grown up with them. He's grown alongside of them. But here they don't know him. He is incognito. They think of him as some kind of mysterious Eastern potentate, as he was. But they don't know everything about him. And they don't know anything about him as he knew about them. So there is this great gulf between them. And what Joseph is doing is that he is longing for this great gulf to be bridged. He wants the great gulf to be broken down. He wants to make himself known to them. He is yearning to be reconciled to them. And you can't help but recognize that in those opening verses. His heart is filled with grief, with love, with joy, with compassion. His heart is about to burst. And immediately he gives the orders to his servants, you must leave us all alone. He gets every person out of the situation, out of the palace. It wouldn't be a right thing for a man in his position to lose all command of himself in front of his servants. And by the by, we need to remember that when everybody is clamoring for the Queen to be seen in London. There is a place for grief. And the family were grieved, and they needed to grieve alone. And not one of those who clamour for the Queen to be seen in London would have been willing to parade their grief a matter of days after they had lost a member of their family. And so we need to bear that in mind. There is such a thing as decorum. There is such a thing of a sense of occasion. There is such a thing where people must be allowed to grieve. It would not have been the right thing for Joseph, in the position that he was, to be seen in the grief-stricken state that he was. And so he says to them all out. He doesn't want the future of these brothers of his to be jeopardized either. When these Egyptians might hear what they had done to their lord and to their master, the ruler of Egypt, that these men had done this to him, their lives could have been threatened, their lives could have been in danger. And so Joseph says to all the Egyptians, you must go out of this palace. And his heart carried away with love for these brothers, so much so that we are told that although he got them out of the palace, they could still hear the wail of his cry. All they knew is that something strange was going on. And here are these brothers. They also look at Joseph, standing, gazing with curious eyes at Joseph as he breaks down, as he weeps. It's a very, very moving, a very poignant moment. As they look at him, but they still don't recognize him. Not the least suspicion that they stood in any nearer relationship to this man, the Lord of Egypt, than any other person in the land of Egypt. Now look at what it says at the end of verse 3. His brethren could not answer him. They were troubled at his presence. Troubled at his demeanor. Troubled at what was happening. And he bids them to come near, so that they might be at ease in his presence. So that they might look more closely on his face. So that they may see even by looking on his face that there is no hatred in his heart. And you will notice that it was in the mention of his name that they began to realize what was happening. He says in verse 3, I am Joseph. I'm Joseph. You can almost imagine their reaction when they hear that name. Is it possible that this man has the same name as our long-lost brother that we sold into slavery? Is it possible that this man who says that he is Joseph, is Joseph? It's a staggering, very dramatic moment. And they cannot answer him. He says, come near, and they came near. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And immediately they are covered with shame and with grief. In verse 5, there is a pause, obviously, between verse 4 and verse 5. Now, therefore, don't be grieved, and don't be angry with yourselves. They remember what they had done. They'd stripped him of his coloured coat. They had thrown him into the pit. They had every intention of killing him. They sold him into Egypt. You remember that it was said that he pleaded with them. They ignored his pleas. They ignored his cries. They simply got rid of him. And every detail now of their past sinful record seems to loom up in front of them. Probably they were feeling that they wished they could have wings like a dove and that they could fly away and be anywhere other than they were at that moment. And they're filled with tremendous fear, because if this was Joseph, what will he now do to them? He now has them in his power. And although they are his blood brothers, they could also be his greatest enemies. And he could deal with them in the way that they had dealt with him. He could imprison them for life. He could put them to death. They've sinned tremendously, and now their sin has found them out. And here is the day of revelation, where everything is being brought out into the open, where everything is going to be exposed. Very, very dramatic, isn't it? But isn't it wonderful to see the love that Joseph manifests towards them? What the hymn writer describes as love to those who are loveless. And his love for them has never wavered. Even when he had been regarded with suspicion and mistrust. And look at what it says, verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Don't be grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. Calling them as God, does he not call us to himself? In order that we might be reconciled unto him. Very, very difficult if you read those first 15 verses. Very difficult. You must be spiritually blind, or in a poor spiritual state, if you cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ being typified and illustrated there. Those of you who are believers, it's a wonderful lesson for you. You may be going through a situation at the moment where you feel that all the dealings of God with you are dark and they are mysterious, and you cannot understand what's happening in your life, no more than these brothers could understand what Joseph was doing with them. And you may be going through a period where you're questioning, you're anxious, you're doubting. You may be harboring harsh thoughts against God. You may be thinking that God no longer cares for you. You may feel that you are at a great distance from God. You may be yearning for the joy that you once knew when you first saw the Lord. And you may be saying to yourself, why is the Lord so apparently afar off? It's how the disciples felt in the boat, wasn't it? He's away from us. Where is he? He's not here. Does he not care for us? Well, let me say to you that there was no effort on Joseph's part to come to the point of revealing himself. The effort that Joseph had exercised was in refraining himself from revealing himself so long. If Joseph had yielded to his own natural inclinations and feelings, he would have revealed himself the first time he met them in Egypt. But because he was concerned for their good, because he was concerned for their lasting good, he has refrained himself. He sent them back. He's dealt mysteriously with them. Now, you may feel that God doesn't care about you, that he's not interested in your situation. Does God know what's going wrong in my life? And there are times when the Lord withdraws himself. Isn't it Rutherford who says that flowers need night's cool stillness? They need the moonlight as well as the dew. So Christ, from one who loved it, his shining oft withdrew. And then, for cause of his absence, my troubled soul I scanned. But glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Sometimes God withdraws the shining of his presence. Sometimes he withdraws the apparent sense of his presence. Why? In order that the Lord might be gracious to you. Don't be falling into the trap that God is hard and uncaring and unloving and that he's distant and reluctant to bless. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is a great slur upon the character of God that we should ever think that he has no love any longer for his own. God has shown himself in Scripture that he is filled with an immense love for men and women. And if at times he seems to be indifferent, if at times he seems to keep himself at a distance, it is always for a purpose. Therefore will the Lord wait, that he might be gracious unto you. And we've got to learn, like Joseph's brothers, that we are dealing with a love that is always seeking our blessing and our good. And it is just a pale illustration, but it needs to be made, that what happened with our Queen this week is a pale illustration. I know that many of us have different views as to whether we should have a monarchy or not. But the fact is, we have a monarchy. And she is the Queen. She is not subject to us. We are subject to her. God is not answerable to his people. We are answerable to him. God is not obliged to explain to you or to me the reason that he does things with us. He is not under any obligation. He is the sovereign Lord. Shall the creature say to the Creator, "Why have you made me thus?" Now we need to learn that. But hand in hand with that, God has shown, he has demonstrated. Well, I'm departing from my text a little bit, but I do feel very strongly about this. If ever a nation has been served faithfully and loyally by any monarch, it has been served faithfully and loyally by this Queen. And to question her loyalty to her subjects, and that she does not care for her subjects, is the grossest insult to a woman that has given her life to the land and nation to which we belong. And I think it's the most gross insult to suggest that she did not care. In the same way as it is the grossest insult to God to say that he does not care, when the whole of Scripture tells us that he cares. The revelation that God has given to us of himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son and gave him up to the cross. What more can God say than to you he has said that he loves his own with an everlasting love? And although there may be times that you go through the valley of the shadow, you may go through the dark night of the soul, you may wonder like Job what God is doing with you. Nevertheless, God has revealed himself as a God who loves his people with an infinite love. And that is why you must trust him when dark doubts assail you, and trust him when your strength is small, and trust him when to simply trust him is the hardest thing of all. And there are times when we say, "I don't understand, but I trust him. I'll never doubt him. I know that he is a God of love." And the whole incident here is a glorious illustration of the biblical doctrine of reconciliation. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. All things, he says, are of God, who has reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors of Christ, And it is as though God is beseeching you by us and praying you in Christ's stead to be reconciled unto God. Now that word reconciliation that is illustrated here is the very heart and essence of the Christian gospel. It is one of the great biblical themes. The message of Scripture is that God originally made man for fellowship with himself. Sin has entered in and disrupted the fellowship. It's caused a deep and a lasting estrangement. That's what happened between Joseph and his brothers. Sin entered in. It caused this deep, lasting estrangement. Now, in any kind of human relationship where there is an estrangement, both of the parties are affected in that estrangement. Now, it is the very same in the divine-human relationship. Man and God are no longer on speaking terms because of sin. Jeremiah puts it this way, the Lord has a controversy with his people. Now, in that estrangement, there is a great gulf that is fixed. And that is why reconciliation is necessary. And that is why Jesus Christ came into this world. He came into the world to do the work of a mediator, to stand between the two estranged and opposing parties and to bring them together. Because the problem is a twofold problem. On the one side, you have man with all his sin and with all his guilt, and sin is a fact in his life. He has sinned and continues to sin against God. But as Joseph's brothers here has clearly sinned against him, that sin has brought this estrangement. So it has to be removed. It has to be expiated. A price has to be paid. Now that, says the Bible, is exactly what Christ did. He came and he died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us back to God. But there is also, you see, another problem. Sin has not only created man's enmity against God, it has created God's enmity against man. Oh, and don't talk about that in the world today, or they'll have your life. God is angry with sinners every day. And it is because of that that something has to be done. And the something that has to be done is called in theological terms and biblical terms, propitiation. What does it mean? Listen to James Denny, the commentator. Reconciliation is not a work wrought in the souls of men. It is a work outside of us in which God so deals in Christ with the sin of the world that it shall no longer be a barrier between himself and man. That God in Christ has been able to exercise judgment against sin. He has been able to punish sin. And in the punishing of sin, his anger has been turned away. He is a God who has been propitiated. We are no longer under the wrath of God. And all that needs to be done has been done so that we can now be reconciled unto God by Christ who is our mediator. That is why the hymn writer says, great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A price, a penalty was paid, and pardon was bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. So that is reconciliation. Here is reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, like that between God and man. And you will notice that reconciliation brought with it a number of other things. Immediately they were reconciled, there is peace in their hearts. All the past has been dealt with. It's all been opened up. It's all been forgiven. Any lingering matters of conscience that they might have had over what they'd done to Joseph, all of that has been dealt with. They have peace in their hearts. Now, reconciliation to Christ and to God in Christ brings peace with God. And we have peace in our hearts. And prior to this, they are afraid of Joseph, even in terror of Joseph, as men and women and some of us were with regard to God. They were suspicious about themselves, one suspicious against another, but it's brought a peace among themselves. It has also, you will notice, brought them and their father into peace. Everything is brought out into the light before Jacob. This is what we did. We're sorry. It's been found out. But we've all been able to put it right. You will also notice, I'm tempted to linger on it, the reconciliation with Joseph brought them tremendous protection. There wasn't a person in the land of Egypt that would say anything against them. All the resources of the land of Egypt were there on their behalf because now they are reconciled to Joseph. And that is one of the glorious blessings of the gospel. That all the resources of the kingdom of God, all the powers of heaven, angels and all kinds of powers and protections, everything that belongs to God is there for the protection and the blessing of his people. And you will notice that it also brought them a tremendous provision. Look at what it says in verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And all the provisions of Egypt were now theirs. It's a glorious reflection, we'll think of it later at the Lord's table, of Romans 5 and verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. And the glorious teaching of the New Testament is that in our reconciliation in Christ to God, there is peace, there is protection, there is provision. Everything that we need for this life and the life which is to come is to be found in Christ. Now, very quickly and briefly, but look at what it says from verse 5 to verse 8. Now therefore, do not be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now here are the reasons that come with the revelation and with the reconciliation. Here is Joseph explaining everything that has happened to him in terms of the mysterious providence of God. And his words seem to flow out in a torrent here. It seems as if Joseph at that moment himself was beginning to see the reason for all that has happened to him. And he is saying, those years which seem to you to be totally negative and seem to me to be totally baffling, those years when we may have felt that God was absent from the scene and when nothing was happening, but now he says, I can see it, surely you can see it. God's hand has been in this. God has allowed it to happen so that I could preserve your life, so that I could protect you during the time of famine. Now, my beloved people, surely you can take heart from that. That everything that God allows to happen in your life, he does so for a purpose. His purposes are always for your good and for your blessing. And you can't see, no chastening for the present is joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, you will see later on, there is a purpose. And here is the purpose. It is in the mysterious providence of God. Now I know that we can all quote Romans 8:28, and it's very, very easy and simple to quote it and to say all things work together for good to them that love God. But when you're in the midst of it, it's hard to think that these are the things that are working together for good. But here Joseph is saying, yes, all of these things. And you will notice the emphasis is on the future. Joseph is saying, he's done this because of what is going to take place. And what is going to take place? Well, Jacob and his family are going to come down into Egypt. There in Egypt, they're going to multiply and become a great nation. There they're going to be out of Egypt. They're going to become a wandering people. They're going to be established as a nation in a land. And from that land and nation, Christ is going to come. And all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Joseph and these men could not see that at the time. And you and I have got to see our lives, our service, here in this church, in this day, in this age. What is God doing? His mind is always on the future. I don't know what my ministry in this church until the day I die or retire is fully all about. But it may well be that I'm laying a groundwork and I'm laying a foundation for somebody that's going to come in 20 years' time. It may be that you good people here, you're putting your money into that building fund, you're praying about it, you're establishing the work of God here, and it may not be for you at all to see the end result, but another generation or a generation after that, none of us know. But look at your life within the overall context of the purposes of God. And the past and the present are all preparing us for the future. And these men and we ourselves, like Jacob, may have been saying, well, all these things are against me, but they're not. And then you will notice not only the reasons, but the responsibility that was given with the revelation. Joseph gives them a commission. Go back, he says. Tell my father and my family that I am alive. Tell them that I have been exalted. Tell them that I am anxious and willing to receive them and to bless them. And tell them to come to me. You can imagine the excitement with which they went back to Canaan to bring that news. Joseph is alive. He's the king of Egypt. He wants you to come. He's got all kinds of blessings to give you. And Jesus, our heavenly Joseph, has said to you and me, go into that grief-stricken world, a world that has no hope, a world that has an aching void. Go and tell them that I am alive, and that I have been exalted, and that I am willing to receive them and to bless them. I am willing to be reconciled unto them. I'm willing to blot out all the past. I'm willing to give unto them my very self. That's the glorious news of the gospel, and we've not got to lose sight of the thrill of that. That this is what we have from our heavenly Joseph, the command to go into all the world and preach this gospel. Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, and he is able to save you to the uttermost, and he's able to give you life more abundant and life eternal, both now and forevermore. Look at what it says in verse 28 as we close. Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Have you come to Christ? Have you met him? Have you seen him in his office as a redeemer, as a savior? Oh, that you might, like Jacob, come to him before you die, because after death it will be too late. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, how we thank thee for thy precious word, and how we thank thee for this glorious gospel. How we ask that thou wilt bless it to all our hearts, that we may never lose the thrill of what Christ has done and the commission that he has given to us. Forgive us for our familiarity with holy things. Waken us up from our lethargy and grant that we may do what the Saviour asked us to do, to lift up our eyes and to behold the fields are white unto harvest. O Lord, gather in a harvest in these days. We ask it for thy name and for thy glory's sake. Amen.